And I'd like to cover a couple of preliminary things before we read the text today. We're in Daniel chapter 3. We're going to do a short review of what we had talked about before. But it occurred to me you might want to know where we're talking about in a little more detail that I can show you. So, if you don't know where Babylon is, it's part of what is modern-day Iran. And it's about 50 miles outside of this modern-day city of Baghdad is the ancient city of Babylon, where Daniel and the three friends and all of Israel, after their capture and destruction here in Jerusalem, the Babylonian soldiers would have taken the captives on this route. Now, why don't they go across? Because this is all desert out here. There's no water. It's a very arid and difficult, nearly impossible place to cross. So they certainly would have gone this northern route and back down the following the river Euphrates. And they would have been captive. They could have suffered great mistreatment along the way because they were captured. And we don't know what kind of horrible treatment they were given. But when they arrived in Babylon, it was apparently some of them were handpicked to be serving in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Next slide, please. We're going to see this portion of Daniel 2. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it represented the four kingdoms of the world that dominated as world powers later on. And this dream in chapter 2 that we have, we saw that the head represented Babylon, and Babylon reigned during that period of time. But then Daniel revealed that the dream had to do with the second portion that, of people that would come later, and that was the chest and arms of silver. And that would have been the Medo-Persian Empire a little bit later after the decline. And finally, the overtaking. The Medes and Persians really did not defeat the Babylonian. They just kind of swallowed it up by capturing the city. But there was not much of a destruction of the city and the place because the Medo-Persian Empire was able to overtake it. Later, the belly and thighs were made of bronze, if you remember, and that would have been referring to the coming Grecian Empire during that period of time. And finally, the legs and feet in Daniel's dream were made of iron and clay, and that would have certainly been the Roman Empire that came at a later time. Well, let's turn now to Daniel chapter 3. And if you need a Bible, there are Bibles in the back. You're welcome to open those. The page number in Daniel chapter 3 is in the Pew Bible is page 737. So then, let's read together. By the way, there are sermon notes. And I guess I'm enough of a coward because I don't follow my notes. My wife will tell you this, that I don't follow my notes as well as I should. So there's spaces on the notes, but then the backside is the answer key. So even if I miss something, you still know what the answers are. Daniel chapter 3. Hear then the word of our God. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, its breadth 6 cubits, and set it up on the plain of Dura, a province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, and the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples and nations and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that certain time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews from you, from whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other clothes, garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's orders was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of God's." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near in the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hairs of their head was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and has delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the presence of Babylon. Amen. Well, we want to look tonight, first of all, at the image. And secondly, we want to look at the inquisition, the examination and the punishment of these three men. And then we want to look at God's deliverance from the fiery furnace. The image was set up in the plain of Dura, which seems to be 6 miles south of the old location of what was Babylon, the ancient ruins of Babylon. Archaeologists have found at that location, about that place in the plains of Dura, a pedestal, some kind of masonry structure, just a base that stands about 45 feet high. It, of course, is in ruins after 2 millennia. But there's some kind of a structure there that was obviously some god was set on. And Nebuchadnezzar must have pondered long and hard the dream that Daniel explained to him, and must have come to the conclusion, well, why should my kingdom not continue on? Why should my kingdom only be a head of gold? And so he must have come to the conclusion that he wanted to make the entire image of gold. And so he built out in the plains of Durham for all to see very visibly, very publicly. By the way, there are several of those kind of modern-day images. There's one in India. There's one on I-70 going west as well. It's not an image, it's a cross. If you've been out that way, on 70 right there near Effingham, I don't know how tall this thing is, but it's a huge cross. And it's there to remind Americans that the cross of Christ. What a contrast between these two. Well, this great image that Nebuchadnezzar constructed was 90 feet, approximately 90 feet. That's 60 cubits, about 90 feet tall. The Statue of Liberty is 111 feet tall. So it gives you an idea how big a structure this really was. Now that's not to the top of her torch, but it is the height of the Statue of Liberty, 111 feet. This structure was approximately 90 feet tall, almost as tall as that. But the distinction of it is that it was of gold. Now we don't know whether it was pure gold, cast in gold, or whether it was whether it was lined or plated with gold. We don't know that, but whatever way it was just an incredibly extravagant and very notable. Can you imagine as the sun went down how that would have just glowed, would have shone over, likely could have been seen from the ancient city of Babylon positioned so that it would be seen from the whole land. And so this great structure, this notable image, was dedicated on a certain day, and the text goes to great trouble to show that everyone was there, that everyone of any notoriety, all people, and that must have certainly attracted more and more and more people to come to this dedication ceremony that that Nebuchadnezzar held for on this occasion. We don't know what the image looked like. There is a god Nubu in the Babylonian religion that may have been what this image was made to look like. And as I said, it was standing up on a pedestal, so it was quite prominent. And not only was the occasion magnificent. Not only was the idol magnificent, but the music in which went along with it. You see, we think that the United States invented Broadway musicals, but I don't think they did, because you see here in this ancient time that music was brought to bear to celebrate the occasion in most magnificence. And there was quite a musical celebration that went along with it. The magnificence of the musical impact went along with drama, the variety, and the novelty of the occasion. It's emphasized over and over again, verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, verse 15. There's just kind of a repetition, almost a cadence to the description that we're given there. It's not enough for the text to repeat the beauty of it, the magnificence of it, the splendor of it. But it has to be repeated over and over again in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 10, in verse 15. It certainly was an outstanding, notable event in which everyone came to. One person was missing, though. You notice who's missing? Daniel is missing. And the text doesn't tell us why. That's what's most interesting to me. It's notable that this one person who was such a prominent role in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 is now missing. And we're left to our own conjuring. It could have been that he was just in another part of the province, called away for some stately reason. Or it could have been, you know, kind of like divide and conquer. It could have been his enemies said, now, if this is going to come off well, the king might bend and give permission to Daniel if he's here. So how can we get rid of him and put these other three guys on the chopping block, or more appropriately, in the fiery furnace? How can we do that? And they maybe said, well, let's get rid of Daniel. He may not be able to be conquered, but maybe we can get at him by getting these other three guys. But I think the text, I think God has a bigger reason for it. And it's easy to think of Daniel as being a superhero. And God doesn't let us do that with this book. It's named after him, Daniel, and everyone whom you talk to that knows these portions of the Bible realizes that it's about Daniel. But really, it's not just about Daniel. It's really about any and all who come to faith in this way, who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you don't have to be a Daniel to have the kind of faith that causes you to stand up to idolatry. As a matter of fact, the Bible is very clear that not only he, but we're all called to stand and shine and shout in this kind of way. We saw it with Gideon. We see it throughout the Bible. And we see it even in the last days. Revelation 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I don't know who I'm talking to tonight. It might be me. But it's likely that some of us here tonight will face that kind of ultimate end. It's true that Daniel and his friends said, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Is that your decision tonight? Because to wait and stand in fire in front of the fiery furnace, it's not the time to make that decision. The time to make that decision is now, tonight, at this time in your life. Do you decide that you will resist the huge temptation to bend, to compromise, and to bow down to false gods? Or will you choose to serve only the Lord? It's not unusual. Down through the ages, there have been thousands of Christians who have made that choice to serve only the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't write on their hand anything except, "I am the Lord's." They won't bow down to any other gods except Him only. As a matter of fact, we hardly know it, but it is true that even in this day, there are those who lay down their life in other countries behind the Iron Curtain, but more probably in Muslim lands. There are many in our generation who are laying down their life, who are paying the ultimate price to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you be one of them? Well, we've looked at the image. One more thing that's notable about this is the beauty of which these three young men exercise civil disobedience here. Again, not the first time, but we see it done so beautifully well in verses 15 through 18, how they tell the king, "No, you don't have to play your grand music. We can give you an answer right now. We're not going to fall down. The music is an unnecessary feature. We're not going to fall down and worship your false god. You know, if the Lord saves us, great. If He doesn't, okay. You know, but that's our decision now, out front." We see it again so beautifully explained to us in the book of Acts that we just studied a year or so ago. Whether it's right in the sight of God, Peter says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the council wanted to silence them, wanted to get them to stop talking about the resurrection. They said, "No. You know, we are like Daniel. We will stand. We will take a stand for our God." Well, that's a little bit about the image. Let's talk about the response, the accusation and the inquisition. First of all, the accusation is brought by their accusers. And guess who these people really are? They're the men that just a chapter earlier Daniel rescued from death. Figure that out. These are the people that should have been killed had Daniel not stepped forward and said, "I know the king's dream and I can interpret it for him." You know, they should have been extremely grateful. I mean, this man saved them from death. The accusers, verse 8, and the literal translation of that Akkadian phrase is in verse 8, "Therefore, at the time the Akkadians came forward and maliciously accused the Jews," is literally translated, not maliciously accused, but it has the idea of eating the flesh, the world's hatred for these is such that they're eaters of the flesh. That's the literal phraseology used there. The world hates Christians. Don't be otherwise deceived. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Don't be deceived that the people in your neighborhood and your workplace, in your army post, or wherever else, will be your friend, and we need to try to reach out in love and friendship to them. But in your devotions, don't miss that the world does not love you, cannot love you, and will not love you. The people who don't know Christ, you become their target and their enemy. Inevitably, certainly, for sure. And Nebuchadnezzar's fury is seen in verse 8, in verse 13, in verse 19. Again and again, his fury comes out. As a matter of fact, it's visible in his face when they tell him, no, we won't be able to serve, sorry, we won't, can't serve your idols. His face is visibly infuriated. There's visible indignation in the face of the king. And of course, he orders the furnace. He gives them one last chance, doesn't he, in verse 14. He says, okay, guys, you know, maybe it was for Daniel's sake, maybe because he knew that these other, that he had, they had done this great thing, that how quickly the great things you do as a believer are forgotten in your place of work, in your, you know, you do very good things, you're maybe applauded for a moment, but you know, it doesn't last long when you have accusers, when there's jealousy. I am just amazed as I get older. I didn't know this when I was young, but I'll tell some of you young people. Jealousy is an incredible motivator and an unbelievable catalyst to hating people. I mean, people, jealousy eats people alive. You know, you have people who are jealous and don't have the grace of God in them. They will do incredible things to hurt people that they should love. And that's true in families. I have been amazed as I've gone to funerals, as I've done funerals, and see the jealousy that's stirring inside of some families. I mean, don't kid yourself. If you all go overseas, people will be nice to you. They'll carry your bags. They'll be polite to you. But know that you're an ugly American. I don't care how pretty you are, what your hair color is, or what's in your nice clothes. There's a jealousy brewing in the world toward Americans. But know that that's nothing compared to the jealousy that the world has towards believers, true believers. Don't lose sleep over it. Don't. But keep it in the back of your mind that jealousy towards believing people, and we see it here. These men who should have been extremely grateful, who should have been trying to rescue these young men from Nebuchadnezzar's fury, instead of they're fueling the accusation and the inquisition that they face. A second chance, yeah, but the ultimatum is imposed. And instant obedience on their part is required, and they won't give it. And so they suffer. They suffer death, or the certainty of death. You know, any thought of that these guys would escape, Nebuchadnezzar had the furnace heated 7 times hotter, and it was so hot that it nearly blew up. And when these men who were carrying the three went to throw them in, they themselves were consumed by fire. I've worked in a fire that was nearly 2,000 degrees. And you take great precautions with shielding, with face mask, with gear, with shoes. You take great precautions when you go around a fire of that intensity, of this intensity. And so, how did these men find refuge in fellowship? Their need for a vital fellowship. Their need to have a fellowship was their only rescue. We saw that back in chapter 1, didn't we? As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill together. And when Daniel was faced with this inevitability of death and destruction in chapter 2, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. We need, in this kind of a time of trial and struggle, we need vital fellowship. We need to be brought together. And so we see it again as these three men, Daniel not there with them, but nonetheless, they found strengthening with one another. They found strengthening, certainly from the Lord, but the Lord uses other people in our life to bring that kind of strengthening, the need for vital fellowship in times of the fellowship of suffering. Aren't you always surprised when their suffering comes? I am. When all of a sudden something goes wrong, maybe a sickness, maybe a financial setback, somebody becomes embittered towards you, you face a disappointment within your family, you know, something happens and you can't begin to explain why this sadness, why this difficulty in your family, in your home, with your friends, with your loved ones. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised when the fire ordeal comes upon you to prove you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Why are we always surprised when bad things happen to good people? Why are we always shocked? Well, I am, and I think that Peter understood that. That's why he wrote it that way. "Beloved, do not be surprised," because I know you are surprised when bad things, when some of you tonight might be facing some incredibly sad and hurtful and hard things. But God says, don't be surprised, but know that you share in Christ's suffering. This idea of the fellowship of suffering is something that not many know about, but God admonishes us in. If you're coming to a time like that, read the book of 1 Peter. Peter wanted to help the Christians of that day, and God wanted to help the Christians of this day understand the need, the necessity of fellowship in suffering, and the necessity of suffering in the life of the believer. God says to us, "For it has been granted that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Part of the will of God, listen to me, part of the will of God for you is suffering. Let me say it again. Part of the will of God for you is suffering. That's what Peter says. That's what God says. That's what the Bible says. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though perishable, is tested by fire, that it may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ." A Christian's faith that hasn't been tested by fire is not very sound and not very strong and not very enduring and not very worthy. But as we experience these sufferings that God does allow, James says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders. Welcome that, realize they've come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance, but let that process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you become men of mature character with the right kind of independence. And so, how do we endure suffering and hardness? John says, "Marvel not, my brethren, that the world hates you." How do we endure suffering and hardness? Well, I think one of the qualities that stands out from my study on this topic is the importance of this kind of fellowship, this kind of togetherness with my wife, my kids, with my brothers, some of who are here tonight, with people that are close to me, that are important to me. You will not weather that storm alone. But if you find that kind of brotherhood in suffering, and it has to be worked out, it has to be accomplished, it has to be worked at long before the suffering comes. If you wait till the time of suffering, you'll be swept away. But if you have that kind of one another, that koinonia fellowship with people, that when the suffering comes, they'll be with you. They'll be strong with you. You will find the joy of sorrow together. Well, finally, we see God's deliverance. We see the deliverance in Torah 24 through 30, the deliverance from the fiery furnace. We saw already Nebuchadnezzar's fury. The accusers flattered, and Nebuchadnezzar became more and more furious, verses 8 and 9. It was fed, just like the furnace was fed, so Nebuchadnezzar was fed this kind of accusation, these kinds of prideful attempts to get them over to his side by the most unlikely people, the very people that the four had rescued from certain death, now become their accusers. Accusers flatter, Nebuchadnezzar's fury comes on. But yet, in the midst of it, we see God's rescue. Certainly, the words that they speak infuriate Nebuchadnezzar, and so much so that he bound and determined that these impudent and arrogant young men will die, and he heats the furnace 7 times hotter. I'll tell you the story of Joseph Zahn. Some of you might have heard that name before. He explained something in his testimony in his life that's pretty significant. Joseph Zahn was a pastor in Romania many years ago, 20 or more years ago, during the Russian Revolution, before that time when Romania became free from Russia. And Pastor Zahn was a very dedicated, hardworking pastor. He got to the end of his pastoral ministry, and they arrested him again. I say again because it's kind of a routine in the communist country where you're arrested from time to time and made to be afraid. This time, though, they were threatening him not with imprisonment but with death. He had already been in prison for years, but this time they were saying that they're going to kill him. And they were trying to get him afraid so he'd give them more information. But he didn't become afraid. So they beat him up, and they threatened him that this was the last day of his life. And Pastor Zahn said, "Sir, let me explain something to you. Your ultimate weapon is killing. But my and my brother Christian's ultimate weapon is dying. So go ahead and kill me if you wish. But you should know that all the messages I've preached and all the tapes that have been distributed throughout the land of Romania and beyond will become more valuable. My messages will be sprinkled with my blood. And the people of Romania will say, 'Whoa, we better listen to this man. I mean, he died. He gave his life in order to preach this message about Jesus. And we better listen.' And so, go ahead and kill me. You'll only advance my message and advance my mission." Well, the guards were dumbfounded. They didn't know what to do. And so the next day they let him go. And he remained free, free enough to finally come into the free world and be able to tell his story broadly. Well, that's the case with these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so God rescued them to show his sovereign power, to show his great control. Now, you must remember, that that's not always what God does. God doesn't always free a man from his captors. As a matter of fact, there's thousands of stories. There's a book called Cloud of Witnesses that's about martyrs down through the ages. And if that book were updated, it would probably triple in size, because there are very many, many, many more people in modern times that have paid the ultimate price of their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. God's rescue, yes, but God's redemptive message is what this is all about. It's His work of spreading this message of redemption. Verse 26, the servants, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and all these people were so amazed. And then Nebuchadnezzar made this decree, I decree any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and be torn limb from limb, and their houses to be ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted them to places of honor in the province of Babylon. God will get His glory, whether it's by your death or by rescuing you from the hand of the enemy. God's redemptive message will go forth. The other thing that's interesting about this passage is, who is the fourth person in the furnace there? Who was there with them? Remember, they threw three men in. They probably threw them in through the top. And then they uncovered it, and the fire just leaped out and burned up the soldiers that were with him. Then in the bottom, where they had stoked the fire, where they put the wood, this is a typical kind of a kiln for baking, for not baking bread, but for making pottery and other hard things. They would stoke it from the front, and then they'd put in whatever there was a chimney in the top. And so likely the king Nebuchadnezzar was looking in the furnace, and he looked in, and he saw four people walking around in there. And he says, I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of God. Well, many have said this was a theophany, an angel that was there with them. And we're not told. The text doesn't tell us. But I can tell you who the fourth person was. It was the Lord Jesus Christ there, protecting them from the fire, rescuing them from the hand of the enemy. And know that in your hardest times, the Lord is with you. I don't care whether you were raped. I don't care whether you were accused in your barracks by your seeming friends. I don't care whether it was on a battlefield or in a mortuary or in your place of business. The Lord says that He is there. That's the first song we sang tonight, of the Lord's presence. Jesus promises, I am with you always, even to the end of the day, even to the end of the age. And so we see this great deliverance, God's redemptive message going forth. Finally, we see our call, your call and my call to this fellowship of suffering. Paul says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the Lord Jesus Christ's day. Suffering is a part of our calling as believers. And it's not often said. It's not often preached. This is a very unpopular sermon. But it is true. And the Bible again and again and again calls us not only to witness, not only to service, but He also calls us to suffer, to take God's name and stand up to let it be known that we belong to Him. But know that Christ enters into our suffering. It is I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me. Christ enters in. Recognize his presence with you in times of suffering and let him lead you. Don't be surprised at the tribulations that come, and know that God is in control of all things, so we remain faithful to him. Jeff Bacone introduced me to a new phrase years ago that I pondered and I appreciate so very much. He talks about suffering well. Are you suffering well? You can suffer poorly as a Christian. You can fight God, accuse him, angry, jealous, bitter towards other people, and blame them for what God allowed to happen to you. Are you suffering well? May we pray together. Father, we confess that we're still in kindergarten when it comes to this subject of enduring suffering and hardness. We don't know much about it. Lord, you've given us suffering in times we've resisted you, times we've blamed others. But Father, would you cause us to be able to enjoy your sovereign control over even these things of life? Father, may we make the decision tonight. We do make the decision tonight. Lord, I will stand up and name the name of Christ, even if it means facing the fiery furnace. Lord, I will endure suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Lord, I will suffer well, only by your grace and because of your grace. Lord, would you give me that grace now for whatever you have ahead for me, and we'll give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name we pray it all. Amen.